Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, we are continuing our study. I decided to take another few days to study and to ponder and to think about the magnitude of the first few verses of this epistle, because they are so unique in that Paul is lighting a fire with his words to the Galatians and about them and about the teachers that they have succumbed to. It is unique in the Pauline works. It's unique in the New Testament in some ways. And I wanted to take some time to really pause and in doing so, one of the things that was just so vibrant as I was studying these passages was just the exclusive nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Normally when we talk about exclusive gospel or the exclusivity of Christianity, we're talking about Jesus alone. In other words, there is no other God but God. There is no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely true. Christianity is fundamentally an exclusive religion. It is not up to the thoughts or up to the whims or up to public opinion. It is exclusively revealed and specifically given truth about who God is and how man can be right with Him. God has always been specific. He's always been detailed in the manners of, particularly, how man is to relate to Him. If you think not, I'll give you just a few names. Uzzah, who was a man in the army of Israel, who was, while the ark was being brought back to Israel after being in the hands of the Philistines for several years, the ark was on a cart which it should not have been upon, and it was teetering. And Uzzah decided to reach up and steady it with his hand, and God struck him dead. Why? Because no man can touch the ark of the Lord except if he were a Levite. God was very specific about that. That was an exclusive rule that Uzzah paid for, essentially violation of it, with his life. Or hundreds of years before that, two other names, Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron, of the high priestly line, to be priests, maybe high priests, after Aaron passed. After God gave the ordinances of how to bring offerings by fire to the Lord, these guys decided to, in some way, bring what the Bible calls strange fire, whether it was differently kindled, different spices, whatever the strangeness was, they transgressed the actual commands of what they were to do, and the fire that was to consume the offering consumed them. God was to be approached in a very specific way, and that transgressing that cost these two men their lives. Or the names Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 sought to deceive the church, but so, as Peter said, lied to the Holy Spirit. God is not to be trifled with. And to show the church, and I believe one of the reasons why they were struck dead was to establish again to the church that God is holy and not to be treated as casually. The gospel has always been, the revelation of God has always been specific and exclusive. It was the God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not of the Canaanites. In other words, not the native gods of the Canaanites, not the native gods of Ur of the Chaldees. He has specifically revealed himself in distinction against all other false gods. Christ Jesus is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son put on flesh to live among us, to tabernacle so that he might live the life that we could never live and pay with his life a price we could never pay. And it's only in Christ Jesus that man has salvation. It's an exclusive gospel. But sometimes people might, as horrendously offensive as exclusivity in general is, sometimes people say, well, as long as they believe in God or they say they believe in Jesus, that's close enough, that's good enough. But Paul's letter to the Galatians, amongst many other parts of the New Testament, say very conclusively that there is a specific message about the specific Son of God that brings salvation. Other messages do not. And again, Paul's letter is written to assail that false teaching that spread into the churches of Galatia, very young churches, that was leading them astray. And again, these were believers he was writing to, some of them were anyway, and a believer can be deceived. A believer would not lose salvation, but for believing or believing and living out in some ways false ideas. But at the very least, the problem or the ramifications of that is that the gospel would, the message would stop there. There would not be proclaimed to the next generation below them. And that's horrendous. But the gospel is exclusive. It's unique. It's singular. And we must be ever vigilant in understanding its singularity, its uniqueness, its exclusivity, then in defending it, proclaiming it clearly, and following it, not being lulled or wooed by false gospels. I'm just going to read here the first or six or so verses in this epistle, and I wanted to comment about them, particularly in this theme of the exclusive nature of the gospel. Starting in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel which Paul preached and that the Galatians received, the church initially anyway, as far as in their profession of faith and their being built up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, was a revelation of God to Paul. And it was one of those things that Paul didn't receive training from John or Peter or James. I thought it was an interesting, appropriate analogy. In the Gospel of Luke, the disciples are at once irritated by other people preaching about Jesus who weren't from their band. And Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're with us. In other words, they're preaching the same gospel message as you are. Just because they're not part of our group here doesn't mean you shut them down. Paul's testimony, Paul's ministry, is that played out in the New Testament. His stream was independent from that of the apostle, the other 12. Why? Because he, as we'll look at hopefully on Sunday, was taught by direct revelation from God for about 3 years by himself, away from the nexus of Christianity, which was Jerusalem. But the true gospel has been revealed. The true gospel had been revealed. That's the first point in your outlines there. Again, Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in the province of Galatia, where many had received it and many churches were planted. This is important. These were just young churches who had been saved out of paganism and some out of Judaism, out of false Judaism, to a living faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, have you received a spirit by spirit or by works, essentially? He says by hearing of faith or by works of the law. The idea is the gospel he preached was one that was a gospel that man had been reconciled to God by faith in Christ and not by works done in righteousness. This is the same message that we find in Paul's other letters and also in the rest of the New Testament. That salvation is by God's grace through faith, apart from works of the law. This true gospel had been revealed and received by the churches. That's why Paul says in verse 9, he says, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, they were to judge other influences based upon the message that Paul preached and they had received. Much more we could say about that interaction there, but essentially, the gospel has been revealed, and as we saw in verse 12, it was because of a revelation of God, not because of some teaching of man. And that was probably one of the attacks against Paul. He's not one of the 12. He's just making this stuff up. We're from James. We're from the Jerusalem church. We'll tell you the real scoop. Paul got you pretty close. He didn't go all the way. You remember Apollos in Acts, he was preaching about Jesus and refuting the Pharisees, but he'd never heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that time. So there was some precedent in saying, hey, there's some, you know, something going on there that some people may have had a pretty good and close idea of what the truth is, but not fully get it. That's probably what they said about Paul. But the first thing is the true gospel had been revealed. Secondly, the specific counterfeit will be refuted. I think it's important for studying of this book to have an understanding of what the specific, as I understand the Galatian heresy that Paul is directly attacking, what it is, and so we can wrap our minds around it. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. This is very important. I think it's important when we talk about the book of Galatians and then try to make application to the book of Galatians. Obviously, this is well into Paul's letter, near the end, but he says this in chapter 5. He says this. I'll start in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. The specific counterfeit is in verse 4 here. Those who are seeking to be justified by law. That was the crux of the problem that the false teachers had brought into Galatia. In these churches, they were trying to teach that you could not be justified, and by that, justification means being declared righteous, receiving the imputation of Christ's righteousness, having God in the courtroom declare you to be counted righteous on account of Christ. You're not perfectly righteous yet. You're not actually holy in your activity yet. That comes in time, ultimately, when we are elevated to be with the Lord, we will at once be with him and no longer be plagued by sin or sinfulness. The life of faith from justification till that point of time is this process by which God is shaving off the scruffs. He's sanding off the rough edges continually, because all we have is rough edges. But they were preaching that you can be justified by law, by works of the law. This is classic works righteousness. This was the problem the Pharisees had. Their entire distortion was you could be righteous with God by keeping the commands of God. That was wrong in the Old Testament. That was wrong when Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees during that time. And it's wrong now. It's always been wrong. Man cannot, by any work of the law, which is the high, it would be essentially any good. I mean, if you summarize the law, love the Lord perfectly, love your neighbor as yourself. You can put nothing that is good that doesn't fall under that umbrella. There is no good thing, no morally good thing, no actual good thing that doesn't fall under either perfect love of God or selfless love of neighbor. So there is no good activity, no righteous action by which man can then receive justification. That is what Paul is saying. That's what he's arguing against. Now, there are several forms that gospel corruptions can take. And the one that he's going after here is this heresy that justification comes by faith and keeping the law. In other words, I don't think necessarily that the Galatian heretics were saying, forget faith, it's all about works. You don't have to believe anything, you just have to work. What I believe they're trying to do is add works to faith. And we said last week, faith plus anything does not equal the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is important for us to know, particularly as those who live and work and move about in a very debauched Corinthian culture that has this anesthetization, this kind of immunization to Christianity because of an anemic church in the past several generations, it's important for us to see there are other common forms of gospel corruption. I should have listed a couple here. Among them are those which deny that salvation necessarily results in righteous conduct. Jesus in John chapter 15, and then particularly the book of 1 John and even James chapter 2, go into very specific detail that those who are, as Jesus would say, in the vine will bear fruit. Those who profess to be born again will love their brothers. They will not hate their brother. They will not walk in darkness. There will be the result of living righteously. Now, it's important to always remember that happens after one has been justified. And justification is not contingent upon me keeping the law or me obeying the commands of Christ, as Paul even he encourages the Galatians, in loving one another, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Paul then does say, you need to continue to live as Christ has commanded you, but that does not result in your justification. So one of the flaws, distortions, corruptions of the gospel is one that says that there is no necessary resulting righteousness in life, or change in life, I'll put it in that way, sanctification of life, that comes from believing in the gospel. Another one would be those that promote a grace-enabled licentiousness. As Paul, kind of hits up, throws his own ball up and knocks it out of the park, he says, we don't say that you should sin more that grace may abound. Or that essentially, because Christ forgave me my sins, I'm going to live in the gutter. Or as Peter deals with, these wicked false teachers who revel in the daytime, who carouse with you, who are like Balaam in their sensual encouraging and activities. Because, you know, hey, if I'm forgiven, you know, who cares, right? Or other specific denials of either essential truths about the person or work of Jesus Christ. These are common back in the early church and even now, common problems that distort the gospel and that bring followers along with them. So that was how the specific counterfeit was going to be refuted by Paul. Next here, this is something that we have to be aware. This is really where probably my initial energy for preaching this message was tonight, that counterfeit gospels exist in Christian churches. Counterfeit gospels exist in Christian churches. My evidence for that is verses 6 through 10. Christian churches, the Galatians, many were believers. Many of those believers had been led astray by this false teaching, which was a false gospel that does not save. Counterfeit gospels exist in Christian churches and in so-called Christian churches, those that claim the name of Christ and the language of the Bible, but have no affiliation with Him historically or now. False teachers were spreading lies about God and about salvation amongst the churches from the very earliest days. Paul, in his farewell message to the leaders in Ephesus, says this in Acts chapter 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Paul says, and this letter is an example of the fact that counterfeit gospels are inside of churches, inside of Christian movements. False gospels will always be introduced carefully and craftily by individuals who profess to teach orthodoxy or to speak with divine authority when neither of those are true. Again, if a water bottle is labeled arsenic, I'm not going to drink it. But you slip some poison and mix it clear into my clear bottle of water, I'll drink it without knowing, and I'm in trouble. Fresh bottle of water. I think I'm okay. But as an example, I wanted to read a couple different things and refer to three or four different examples of this from the more explicitly, understandably, these aren't true Christian, true Christians, or on to those that may be a little more confusing, a little more subtle. There is a move today of great ecumenism, of wanting to have all those who would call themselves Christians to actually be considered under the umbrella of actual Christianity. I think it was back in whenever Mitt Romney was running for the presidency, some Christians or some professing Christian said, "He professes to believe in Jesus Christ, that's good enough for me." You know, as far as his Christian bona fides, or bona fides, I don't know how to say that word. His Christian credentials. You know, one of the ways I did, yeah, didn't I? But his Christian credentials were that he believes in Jesus Christ. Well, now, Mormonism, as a start, believes in so many problems, as one of my favorite apologists says, Islam is closer to Christianity than Mormonism is. Islam believes in a single God. Mormonism believes in an unknown number of gods. It's the most polytheistic religion man has ever come up with. It is definitionally non-Christian. The person of Jesus Christ, he's a created being who's a spirit brother of Lucifer and of us, by the way. So many other kinds of crazy things. So Mormonism on its face, by its even doctrines of Jesus Christ and of God, is nowhere close to Christianity. But because of Mormonism, or the Mormon movement and their desire to be seen as Christians nowadays, as well as the increasing ignorance of Christians inside of Protestantism, evangelicalism, there's a wonder of why are there differences so bad? Well, of course they are. But just narrowing it down to the issue of salvation, let's just start there, because that's what Paul's talking about, is justification. How one is declared righteous before God, or how one is saved. The Christian confession is always that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of works. That, as Paul says, those who have been justified by faith have peace with God. There is an initial legal forensic declaration of our status before God, and then the life that is lived after that point is one that is of increasing conformity to Christ by God's gracious provision. But we are made right with God on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus alone. Mormonism in 2 Nephi 25:23 says this: "For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." In an explanation of that, as I was reading some information today, they were trying to basically say that this is, it's not that grace is applied at the end of life. It seems like in inter-Mormonism there's this discussion of, do we get grace right away or just at the end of life after our life of works? And their idea was, no, you get grace all the time, but you got to do all that you can, and after all that, it's still ultimately by grace. Moroni 10:32 says, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourself of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then his grace is sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ." That is a very crass merging of works and faith. Now, this should not surprise us from a religion that was founded by Joseph Smith was not a savory individual. Who was intentionally trying to, when he was creating his religion, to distance himself from Christian church, saying that all the churches had apostatized hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, and this was the final restoration of the true church. So he was trying to make every distinction possible from any kind of other Christian, of a Christian church. So historically speaking, now the Mormon church is trying to do the exact opposite of what Joseph Smith was doing, but regardless, their doctrine of God is a horrendous, polytheistic, and their doctrine of salvation is blatant works righteousness. Now, I would hope that most of us, all of us, would not be even tricked by the idea that a Mormon profession of faith is anywhere close to being the same as a true Christian profession. Now, there is a distinction, I will say this. With the other next groups I'm going to mention, I believe that someone in the church, in those churches, it's possible that someone can be saved while hearing the word of God read and something, and then be brought out of those churches. But in the Mormon church, it is so fundamentally opposed to Christ Jesus that I can't imagine anyone ever, A, being saved by going to a Mormon temple, or B, staying inside of the Mormon church once they become saved. There's no way I can believe that. The next group that I wanted to mention, this is another one that I think has a crass works righteous system. Let me just read some of the beliefs of this religion, this false religion. It's found in their official statement of faith. It says this: the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. Or later on in the same confession, it says this: justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ, who offered himself on the cross as a living victim, holy and pleasing to God, and whose blood has become the instrument of atonement for the sins of all men. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Its purpose is to glorify, is the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. Now notice in those two statements, baptism was a sacrament, and that was what was going to confer this justification. This is part of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It's taken from Part 3, Section 1, Chapter 3, Article 2 of that Catechism. Generally speaking, Roman Catholic theology, among many things, blends the idea of justification and sanctification, so it's confusing, and therefore distorts and makes a hash of Paul's letters. But furthermore, they don't believe that one is actually made righteous by faith or by baptism. Because they have this doctrine they've called, well, that is understood as the doctrine of purgatory, which is referred to or a place of purification to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but are still imperfectly purified. In other words, Christ's death, Christ's righteousness is not imputed, and if it was, it's insufficient to do that which it set out to do, which is Romans or 2 Corinthians 5, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or that we have been justified and we have peace with God. Those who have peace do not undergo further tormenting purification. Roman Catholicism is another religion that claims to be Christianity, but its doctrine of salvation sits it outside of the Christian faith in the same way that the Galatian heretics, the Judaizers, did with their false doctrine. Other groups that are maybe less familiar would be the Church of Christ. There's many Churches of Christ, but as a denomination, they also hold to baptismal regeneration, or that the requirement of baptism. One such organization, Association of Churches of Christ, said this. I thought it was interesting. How does one become a member of the Church of Christ? And by this they mean salvation. In salvation of man's soul, there are two necessary parts: God's part and man's part. God's part is the big part. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And they quote Ephesians 2. Then they say, the love which God felt for man led him to send Christ to the world to redeem man. The life and teaching of Jesus, the sacrifice on the cross, and proclaiming the gospel to men constitute God's part in salvation. Though God's part is the big part, man's part is also necessary if man is to reach heaven. Man must comply with the conditions of pardon which the Lord has announced. Man's part can be clearly set forth in the following steps. I'll just summarize them. Hear the gospel. Believe. So far I'm there. Repent of past sins. I would say faith is a repentant sin. So I mean, that far I could go with them. Confess Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's Romans 10. Fine. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Hello. Hold on. Baptism is required for salvation. This is the Galatian heresy, except for circumcision, they're saying baptism. One final one. UPCI, the United Pentecostal Church, or International, I believe, is the name of that church. I think it's that's what the initials stand for. They have in their confession of faith this: there is one God who has revealed himself as our Father in his Son, Jesus Christ, and as the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. He is God manifested in flesh. He is both God and man. That sounds okay, except this would be a religion that believes that there is no Trinity, that God is one being and one person, that the Father is the Son, is the Spirit. You can tell this in their longer theology, but you can see it even in their statement of faith. Anytime you read a statement of faith and they're talking about God and they don't use the word person, be very, very leery. They use manifested. Be very, very leery. There's historical precedent and weight to those words, which I won't get into now, but essentially, Trinitarian heretics, those who are anti-Trinitarians, those who believe in one person only, would not use the word person to describe the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They say that the saving gospel is the good news that Jesus died for sins, he was buried and rose again. We obey the gospel by repentance, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial sign of speaking in tongues. This is not to say that all charismatics are heretics, but those that say that the initial sign of actual salvation is necessarily the speaking of tongues, that is adding to the gospel in the same way that saying that one must be circumcised is adding to the gospel. As a side, there was a very famous music group in the past, well, at least when I was younger, they were famous and sang some great songs and toured with many other artists you'd know, but they were ministers and pastors in this UPCI church. Non-Trinitarians who sang songs and Christians had no idea. There's a danger to be too closely connected with musicians, Christian musicians. Whether it's Bethel Music today, or whether it's Phillips Craig and Dean of 20 years ago, whoever it might be, the songs may sound great, but the theology underlining them, or the theology those people believe, is deadly and heretical. You must flee from them. It is dangerous to like some music because of what it can lead to. Counterfeit gospels exist in Christian churches. The final one that I will say, and I'll end tonight, and I'll finish this in Sunday school. The final one is the most difficult. So far, I've listed denials of the gospel that were more overt. Those that denied the death of Christ, his atonement, or the resurrection of his body. I didn't mention some of those specific ones. Those are more bold denials. Like the Mormon religion boldly denies some of these things. Others, like whether it's the UPCI or the Church of Christ or the Roman Catholic Church, essentially have more subtle denials as to the insufficiency of the work of Christ, or the insufficiency of faith in Christ for salvation. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that salvation is by grace or faith so that it can be in accordance with grace. If salvation is a gift, then faith is the only thing that we are able to do essentially in response to his gospel, that it can be in accordance with grace. But the final, and this is the one that probably more of your friends and maybe even family succumb to or have experienced, is the unimportance of Christ. Not just a bold denial, not just a subtle denial, but the unimportance. I was with a gentleman recently who told me his testimony and said he grew up in this, at that point in time, it was still an Orthodox denomination of Christianity. And he'd never heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for his sins. I've heard that same story or that same denomination from many people of that same generation. That essentially just wasn't important enough to talk about. And by their omission, they were obscuring the truth of Christ. But even nowadays, it's not so much that as much as it is flashy programs or cutting-edge technology or witty messages. Try to entertain people to get them to come to church to get the organism, get the company, the business of the church to be profitable. But doing all of that, what they're saying is the word of Christ is not that important. It's the laser light shows, the fog machines, the programs, the entertainment of your children, whatever it might be. And by doing so, the person, the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ is diminished. It is less important by practice. Many of those churches would have perfectly orthodox statements of faith. If you ask the pastors and the elders, they would probably give you a good statement of faith, but by their practice, they are denying him. Well, see, that's what Peter got into when he got lulled by the Judaizers. We are an imperfect body of believers here. I say that as the one who's in charge of trying to lead us in a lot of ways. But one thing is that as your pastor I inherited from the men who've gone before me is that we have not fallen into this problem of the unimportance of the gospel. We have many other warts and flaws. That is true. And things that we need to better obey Christ in. That is absolutely true. But we, I believe, are striving to see the gospel as central, as important, and as truly what the Lord has revealed it to be in his word. And that to be our organizing principle, and not to some other things, creations of men or entertainments of men. The counterfeit gospels exist in churches, exist in Christian entertainment. We must be wary. Simply a profession that I believe in Jesus is fine, but that's not as far. You must go farther. It's a good starting point, but I can't tell if it's a Christian profession until we find out if you believe that he's the only Son of God, who before he became flesh eternally existed with God, the Father and the Spirit, and then he put on flesh to live life and die for our sins, or if you believe that he was a spirit son of the Father and a brother of Lucifer. I can't tell by saying someone say that I believe in Jesus. I know that Jesus is God. We must be aware there are so many counterfeits around us. And our culture is set up so that we are the most in the most danger because we can be inoculated to think that, oh, people grew up in a Christian home or a Christian culture, went to a Christian something, then that's probably they're okay then. Or they know some of the language. We must be on guard. Not to be hyper-separatists, but to not be willing to excuse unforgivable errors in theology and in practice. Well, we'll finish, like I said, on Sunday morning in Sunday school. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the gospel of salvation has been revealed to us by your Son. Lord, in many days before you spoke in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days you've spoken to us through your Son. And that through the testimony of Christ, as we find in the gospels, and through the testimony of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament, we can see clearly the clarified full gospel, that nothing has to be added to it, nothing has to be amended, nothing has to be guessed or assumed, and nothing will change. I thank you that we have been given the tools that, like the Bereans, we can examine what we hear in a sermon, on a song from a personality to see if those things are true. To not be just tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but that we can be firmly rooted in knowing the truth. And that we can truly then be free to worship and love you knowing the truth. Lord, I thank you for your word. May you be honored and glorified both by this message and by your people who desire to honor you in believing in this message as well as living lives that are conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you, Christ's name. Amen.